1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, uncorruptible, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before upon you, that by them, or perhaps in the strength of them, you may war a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which certain ones, having thrust off or cast off concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. That word really has a note to it of shoving off from the dock, casting off in the sense of a nautical sense, and then it's followed by the idea of making shipwrecks. It's a very good combination. Of which is, or of whom are, Hymenaeus and Alexandrus, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, it's a very helpful, informative passage. As we seek to get hold of the essence of what our faith is all about, what God is. Now, Paul is writing to a young man who was pretty well familiar with the Greek culture. Of course, Paul circulated in the Greek world a good deal. Their culture had a very large and ill-assorted assortment of gods and goddesses. The Greeks, as I think I've explained before, tended to treat their gods and goddesses with a certain measure of disrespect, even though they would not, when it comes right down to it, really cross them, or those whom they conceived to be their gods. They wouldn't cross them, but on the other hand, they certainly did not view them with the same kind of respect that we view God. There were people that they felt were capricious, and they were half-man, half-god types, half woman, half God. They were afraid of them in a sense, but very careless and casual about them in another sense. In Paul's identification here to Timothy, he is speaking to the king, the immortal God, that is the uncorruptible God, the invisible God, the only God, who is king. Of course, whereas the Greeks had a pantheon of gods, and some cultures, like the Hindu culture, have several thousand gods. That is, in a sense that in Hinduism there's a certain animistic factor where almost anything could be a god, monkey, a tree, whatever, which in itself sort of lowers the respectfulness of the majesty of God. It's very hard to ascribe majesty to a monkey. But it might be possible to feel that a god resides within a monkey. Their view of God was rather low, rather humanistic. Paul speaks here of the ruler of the ages, and I spoke to you last week about the history of the world into ages. In the ultimate, God has rulership over this succession of events or succession of time periods or of ages. Now, he is uncorruptible, in the sense that flesh is a corruptible thing. We're not talking here about morality with this word uncorruptible. We're talking about the flesh, which decays. And he is not subject to the decadence of human flesh or human natural persons. This in itself sets God quite apart. I've spoken to you of various facets of gods from other cultures, and I remember speaking to you about the Shinto god, who with the female god acted out a little scenario there that was the launching point of Shintoism and of Japan itself, for that matter, where the female god, the goddess, was dying, and she told her husband, the male god, that she was getting ready to go to the underworld, but that he mustn't follow her there, because when she got to the underworld, she'd be very hideous, and he wouldn't want to be with her anyway. But he loved her so much he couldn't refrain from following her, and when she died, he went into the underworld after her. And she was quite right about it. She was so hideous that he turned and fled from her, from the underworld, and when he got out over the ocean, portions of his person dropped off into the sea, and that became the islands of Japan. Now, these people who are Shintoists would believe that, and to them, I suppose, spoken in a serious light, they might be able to shape that into something credible. But for us in the Western world, we have difficulty with it. But the point, of course, is that here is the goddess who is corruptible. She's going into the underworld. She's dying. Or take the I think it's the Gilgamesh epic, the male and female god have a fight. This is over how the earth came into being. They had a fight. The male god won. The fight broke the female god, the goddess, in half. And one half of her became heaven and the other half became earth. So those are concepts that show the corruptibility of the Godhead in the mind of many people. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm talking here about, or I'm giving allegiance to the king of the ages, incorruptible. He is permanent, you see. Invisible. The essence of godness is invisibility. That is, where God is at his most essential expression, he is invisible. Jesus came as the embodiment of the Godhead to bring into human focus the realities of God, but left again shortly to send his Spirit, who once again is invisible. Perhaps one of the most penetrating things that we can realize about God is this invisibility factor, where we are not always looking for a fleshly expression of God. That troubles a great many believers. There's so much, they so much have to have a continual blooding of God. You know what I mean? Bringing him into a flesh and blood thing of some kind. And as I've said, people are forever trying to prove something to God or get God to prove something to them. And their faith seems to stand upon the constant recurrence of miracles or of certain phenomena that are visible to the flesh. Whereas God really wants to train us and encourage us and develop us along the lines of the invisible factor. That is, to be able to accept the witness of the Spirit with us and not demand that God should constantly bring into focus in a physical phenomenon, either by a miracle or by some kind of a manifestation. He wants to train us to walk quietly before him, at peace in our spirits, and sense his spiritual presence, and not have to keep ding-donging him about things that we may feel he ought to do for us. We can ask him. You're always welcome to ask, but if what you ask for has a strong fleshly orientation, you may not be ready for it. That is, he may not give you experiences that will prove himself to you for the very reason that you want him to prove himself to you. He's not going to do it. I have so constantly told you that just because a thing is supernatural doesn't mean it's from God. By the same token, we should put our weight upon the witness of the Spirit within and not upon anything external. How often Christian people have been disgruntled with God or discontent because they've put things on the line and somewhere and God didn't take the line. He didn't follow up. People might tend to say, well, Lord, at least that he knows in their heart that they're saying, you better not let me down on this one. To give it a sort of a realistic flavor, I would call that the blooding of God. That is, the demand that God has to be brought into physical focus. The very brief interlude of Jesus on the earth was not the pattern to be set, because later the Holy Spirit came, who was invisible, and he is the one who, if Jesus sojourned or ministered, if Jesus ministered for 3 years, the Holy Spirit has been ministering to us for nearly 2,000 years in this invisible form. So if you can really get hold of this, one thing that you do by accepting God in his invisible presence is to free him from restrictions as to how he can minister to you. And I certainly wouldn't speculate about God's dialogues, but it is quite possible that he might be saying to himself or to angels or something, well, I'd really like to help that person down there, but you know, they're just so insecure that if I do what I want to do here, they're going to get all upset and they're going to be disappointed. But like with the disciples, you see, he had to still the waves because they did not assume that whether the waves were stilled or not, he'd get them safely to land. Well, that's very important for you. You go along in quietness and confidence that whatever occurs, in one way or another, God is going to bring it out to his glory and to serve our needs, you see. So give God the liberty to be whatever he has to be, to heal or not heal, to still the storm or not to still the storm, to give the strength to stay in the storm. See, give him the liberty to do what he has to do. If he wants to guide you, if you need guidance from him, give him the liberty to be able to whisper in your ear, and don't force him to put a ring in your nose and draw you along after him. Give him the liberty of working with you as he will in a spiritual sense. Now, to do that means simply to give up to him. Doesn't mean you have to feel any great feelings of faith, but you just simply have to say, well, it's out of my control, Lord, it's in your hands, and I'm leaving it with you. It's a very wonderful way to live, as a matter of fact. It breeds a good deal of peace when you come to the conclusion that you're not, after all, indispensable, that you are expendable, and that sooner or later you're going to have to go anyway. So whatever comes, come. If the Lord's time is for you to depart this earth, you'll depart. If it isn't his time, you'll be saved alive. Just remember, as your life proceeds, you can assume that it is in the hand of Christ, that he's going to be bringing out of your life what he wants. I remember the verse in Romans 8:28, so commonly quoted, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, of course, people immediately look at that and they say, well, maybe I don't love God enough to be fit into that pattern. This is for those who love God, and I'm not sure about my love. Well, you see, you can never be sure about your love for anything. How do you know what you feel? How do you know how to identify what you feel? The love is God's love in us. The spirit of love in us is the spirit of Christ in us. We don't worry about whether we have the capacity to express love. If we relate to others in the Spirit, the love will come. Remember, I said to you that means just simply that you enter a given situation in the name of Christ. When you talk with your wife or your husband, or your friend, whoever you talk to, if you talk for Christ's sake, that is, if you think in terms of what does Christ want out of this, then you will react in terms of his love. If you're trying to get what you want out of it, even if your motives are religious, you won't honor Christ for that. Once again, we come to this point of invisibility that the Holy Spirit in you is doing his work. Now, when it says God works all things together for good to them that love him and to them who are the called according to his purpose, right away another discrimination takes place. The most segregated society in the world is in the Bible. And the church, not with the races as such, but with religions, that is, with religious experience. There are such continual divisions within the church between the carnal and the not carnal, between the witnessers and the no witnessers, that is, the people who are out busy and those that aren't, with the baptized in the Spirit people versus the not baptized in the Spirit people. There's always this continual division between the church, between the good and the bad. Of course, the people who make those judgments automatically assume they're on the good side, of course. It's so contrary to the realities of the Scripture, that kind of thinking. If you care about Christ tonight again, I have to say you're the called according to his purpose. He calls you for his own purpose, and only he may realize exactly what that purpose is. You may have to just assume and trust that he's going to work something out of your life that's of value to people and not to worry about it. There are some circles wherein it seems necessary to identify your gift if you're on the in-group. I have said often, we don't always know what our gift is. We're there. That's good enough. I mean, that's really, to be honest with you, that's a big enough step. To be there, to be his. Now, if we put too many restrictions on that thing and to say, well, this is the in-group because they follow this and this and this rule, and they're a little better than the rest who are not following those rules, puts that infernal division, and no human being in the world has the right to consider himself one grain higher than his fellow Christian. Yet it's a very easy trap to fall into, to feel, well, I'm just a little bit more real than that person. On the other hand, that person may be looking at you and saying, well, that guy's pretty dead. I'm a little more lively than he is. There's the witnesser type who looks at the non-witnesser as being a little bit lazy. There's the prayer who looks at the non-prayer and as being a little bit unspiritual. There's the praiser who looks at the other person as being just a little bit non-vocal. People always have a way of making a division, where none of us has a right to say anything. That's like a person standing on a piece of paper and thinking that he was considerably taller than the person next to him. In Christendom, any effort whatsoever that we make is about in proportion like a piece of paper. There's nothing. I mean, what in the world does our flesh know about God or really do for him? So whatever you do it in the spirit of Christ, in the name of Christ. If you're doing it because of just someone else's rules that you're going to follow, and of course this is one of the big problems of identifying with any of these groups, there's always something else than Christ. The in people will be following those rules. And in the long run, they're human efforts, human regulations that are supported by scripture texts forced into a pattern. But like Cinderella's slipper, you can see the blood dripping. They try to press a given regulation and say, well, this is what the Bible teaches, and they find some little obscure text and drive home their point with it. Now, most manuals are like this. You'll find them full of scripture, the manuals. And they'll reel off a half a dozen scripture texts in support of their theory. But they all have to be pushed into place with a shoehorn. You know, they have to be juggled pretty much to bring out what they think. That's one of the dangers of proof text preaching. It's so easy to force things out of context. The issue here is that our relationship to Christ cannot be continually restricted by man-made restrictions or regulations. All of this going back to a text that I gave you, which is not out of context, about all things work together for good to those that love God who are the called according to his purpose. And I'm going to say to you that all believers are called according to his purpose. We're all the called ones, as opposed to the unbeliever who is not called to God's purpose. That is, at least, who hasn't identified with the call. And each of us has a meaning to God that may not be shared by the fellow believer. And you do not know in how many different ways your life in Christ may be usable. But I have said to you, in going on with that, that just the fact that you care to come and give attention to Christ is a grand thing. I think it goes along with what I've said about the idea of being born. I'm a little radical on the subject. I can't for the life of me see how parents can assume that children ought to be grateful for being brought into the world, given the world that it is. It just goes against all logic to say that that young person who had nothing to do with their birth has to be eternally grateful to mom and dad, who brought them into the world in an act of self-interest, for the most part. Not too many people think in terms of, boy, you know, I think we really owe it to somebody to bring them into the world, so let's get at it, you know. Usually, the coming of ones into the world is more spontaneous than that, or based upon a more spontaneous act and not a premeditated purpose. So, you know, you just say, well, all right, I think I told you the instance of a woman whose daughter kept running away. I talked with her. She had a veneer an inch thick on her, and I figured somebody ought to crack it. You know, she's one of those highly sophisticated prissy-missy. Anyways, very sophisticated woman, and she had her act together, she thought, pretty well. So she mentioned something about her ungrateful daughter, you know, and I said, grateful for what? Grateful that you brought her into this rotten world? And she got pretty taken aback by that. She said, well, she said, I was taught to think positively about it. I said, positively? At that time, the Vietnam War was going on. I said, think positively. I have millions of people dying over there in Asia and people being mugged and raped on the streets and murder and carnage all over, and you're thinking positively? You know? She said, well, I don't have to sit here and listen to this. And she got up out of her chair and flounced out of the office and slammed the door. The receptionist came in and said, what in the world did you say to her? You know? So I guess we cracked her veneral. Pretty realistic, you know. So I could see immediately why the girl ran away. You know. You think that's pretty radical thinking, and it is. But I don't apologize for it because it happens to be true, or at least real. Now, going to that point, if people think that because they have been brought into this world, they owe God an eternal debt of gratitude, they're on a wrong frequency. As I told this woman, she might have been more grateful if you hadn't brought her into the world, maybe. It's a pretty rough place. And to think that God put this whole thing together in order to turn all of those who came into the world into slaves is absurd. To think that coming to Christ is such a marvelous thing, if coming to Christ means we're under the bondage of working to save the world, that's absurd too. This sounds a little bit brazen, I suppose, but I've spoken to the Lord along these lines rather frequently, trying to ferret things out and make a reasonable approach, you know, and I've said to him, well, if that were true, I can't argue with God's right to put any kind of a world together he wants, but don't expect me to be happy about it. Maybe there's no other game in town and I'll stay with it, but don't expect me to jump up and down for joy and say how marvelous it all is. So you see that, but that's the logical conclusion to the thought that we're saved to serve. I mean, what a big deal, see? I would say, and I think you would find good enough support for this in the general overall impression you get from the scripture that God's children ought to be in a position of gratitude and gratefulness, but they can't be on that other condition. If you serve God because you have something in your heart that says, I want to do something for him, you love him, you care about him, you want to do something, and you go out and do something for him, that is your gift to him. Remember, I've often said that it's a tragic thing that young people are badgered into consecrations of various kinds because it robs them of the joy of giving God something freely. If you say to people, well, after all Christ has done for you, the least you can do is give him your life. It's also the most I can do, really. You know, if you say, well, that's the least you can do, then you rob that person of the right to voluntarily say to God, I know I don't have to do this for you to be saved, but I want to do it. See? I know I can get to heaven without bringing half of my block with me, but I want to help somebody. And if you put yourself at his disposal and things around you move in a direction where you have the opportunity to help someone, when this whole thing flows, you see, when your life flows and you get the feeling, the sense within you want to do a particular thing and you do it for love of Christ. I have said on other occasions that I could this minute stop everything I'm doing in the way of ministry and decide I had done my share, take the rest of my days at ease, and be just as much appreciated by Christ as what I'm doing. Now, that kind of an attitude puts what I'm doing where it ought to be, a gift. After all, I brought, together with my good partner over there, brought some young people into the world. We've raised them to identify with Christ, and they have identified with Christ. And, you know, I could say, well, I've done my job. I'm responsible for them. If I bring them into the world, God help me if I don't see to it that they one way or another get to heaven, you know. But that's already taken care of. Now I reach out to other families, and I say, well, let's get them along too. And I reach out to more families, and I reach out and reach out and reach out to other people. But I could stop with my own, see? Now there's my responsibility. If I bring people into the world, I better do my best to see to it that they get with Christ. I don't mean to badger them. I just mean by living for them, before them as an example, by giving them every possible opportunity to come to Christ. That is an absolute obligation. I have no way to say that that is a gift. I have no way to weasel out of it. It is my obligation, if I bring some poor wretch into this world, to see to it that somehow they get through to Christ. Now, beyond that, everything is bonus. If I take another family and bring them to Christ, that's a bonus. That's my gift to Christ. And I take another family, and that's my gift. So on I go, and I give to Christ my service. If I come to the point and I say, well, I think I've done enough, and I stop, the Lord loves me just as much. I'll still make it to heaven. That way I can say that every day I serve the Lord is my gift to Him. I don't brag about that. I just mean that it's a gift. And no one can take that from me. But the moment someone puts leverage on me and says, well, if you let one soul go and don't witness to them, their blood's on your hands, you see, that's a terrible burden to put on people. And that's when the Christian would have a right to say, well, Lord, why did you bring me here in the first place? I don't like the scene at all. And of course, Paul says, how can the thing made say to the thing that made it, why hast thou made me thus? And in a measure, that's true. And that's why I prefaced this by saying that I have reminded Christ that I can't argue with His approach, but neither would I be happy about it if that were the way. I would do it because it's the only game in town. But I wouldn't be happy about it. But that isn't the way it is. Not at all. The Spirit of Christ functions within us. God works together in our lives the things that are good. Now, I have to say to you, as a student of human nature, and although I don't rely on, I won't say even the psychologists say, because I don't hold that much stock in what they say, but I've been a student of human nature for quite a while. And I have to say, the people that are given to service do turn out to be happier than the people that aren't. Now, I should perhaps correct that and say people given to Christ and available to Him. But let the service arise out of God's interaction with you rather than something you engineer. If you think, well, I really ought to be doing something for Christ, you're on a tangent there. But if you say, Lord, look, here I am. I want you to use me. I want you to do something with me. And then you leave it in His hands. And when He gives an idea to you, check it out. If something hits you, here's something you ought to do, check it out. Check it out by the test of your spirit. Is it something that presses you from the spirit? Test to see whether maybe it's just something that arises out of the fleshly situation around you. Frequently, young people, not just once or twice, but almost invariably, young people who attach themselves to our fellowship over there, especially in the Institute, almost invariably, parents, Christian parents included, want to know what in the world they're doing with their lives when they've buried it in that little rinky-dink institution there. They want to know, you know, what's coming off here. You should be out making your path of glory in the world. So oftentimes the relatives around us, friends around us, influences of other groups, religious groups and so forth, may push us into doing something of service that we really don't feel that we should do. It hasn't come from us, it's come from somebody else. People will feel that you ought to give everything away, or that you ought to take care of your relatives first. It's one of the common problems. Parents, for example, feel that the young people owe so much to them that if they do anything for Christ first, it is a bad thing. I had some time ago a situation, a mother and the two young people, a son and daughter-in-law, were at great odds. There was really a very serious rift there. So the mother wrote to me, and she was extremely upset with the young people because they didn't want to see her. So I just wrote back to her about 10 items in which I wanted to remind her that maybe her focus should be on what she ought to do rather than what the young people ought to do. And I said, for example, it may not have occurred to you that your son never had an example in the home of what a decent home ought to be. That was galling to her, and several other statements of that nature, in which I pointed out that maybe she had some responsibility to shape up a little bit here. Well, she's never forgiven me for that. She's written some very bitter letters about it to me, and she's called me every name in the book, you know, because she said, what do you mean I didn't give a good example? My son got straight A's when he was in school, you know. The issue here is that here's a person who feels that the very first allegiance of that son is to her. Never stops to think that maybe she has something to do to help the son, you see. Maybe she has some way to express Christ. The point is that people can put pressure on you. Many different ways that people have. The church has ways of putting pressure on, the leverage of the church, to get you to do things for God, based upon what he's done for you. Now see, there is a very fleshly motivation. If you say to someone, well, after all Christ has done for you, the least you can do for him is to go out and witness. Now if we go on the basis of obligation, we're in trouble because we owe something to every martyr in the church, you know, we owe something to everybody that's ever done anything for us. But you see, the motivation for going out is spiritual. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Not love for Christ, but the love of Christ in him is what presses him out. Not because Christ did something for him, but because in his spirit is the desire to serve. If you go on any other basis, you're going to get worn out. But if you just move on the basis that I'm going to do what out of my spirit I feel constrained to do, then you can keep it in bounds. A lot of people wear themselves out in Christian work. I've dealt with lots of burned out people who did everything the church told them to do and wore themselves out doing it and saw very little profit anyway, after all. The same is true with giving, you see. We never talk about giving. I want the giving to be from the Spirit, not because I need something or the group needs something. I want people to do what the Spirit tells them to do anyway. Of course, you can always get a lot of people to give if you give them some special project. You put their name on a window or something for them, and then you can get them to give. They'll give you money to buy a bench for the church if they get their plate on it, but they won't just give money because maybe the Spirit tells them to give money. I remember a couple that came to me some time ago who were going to, I think they'd been offered a certain amount of money, well, they had a certain amount of money to make a down payment on a house. They came to me, and we had a need at that time in a particular situation I was in. And they were going to give that money to the church instead of buying a house for this purpose, this particular thing. And I discouraged them from it because I said, this doesn't come up as a spontaneous desire to give this to Christ, whether there's a need you see or not. It comes up as a result of the need. And there's a certain leverage there that I don't like to put on if I just said, well, thank you, brother and sister. But I felt it was unsound, and I felt it was not coming from the Spirit to give because they wanted to give in the Spirit of Christ, but just because there was a need there that had been expressed. I wouldn't say that always that's true. It's just in this case that I really felt that they were being a little more noble than they really felt inside. You have to be very careful about that, and that's why we don't make an issue of it, because we want the Spirit to lead people, we want people to give because of the love of Christ in their hearts, sharing what they have. And if they know of a need, there's nothing wrong with giving for it. But the church is constantly putting this leverage on. They're getting people to go out, and as you may or may not know, borrow money to give. They're going to build a building, so they want everybody to go out and borrow money to give for the building project. Now, that's a very poor way to go. Okay, now what is all of this coming down to? It's coming down to a very simple point. I gave you the scripture text that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And immediately people take that verse and say, well, maybe I'm not fulfilling God's purpose, so I have no right to think that everything is going to work together for God. And I'm saying we're all under that umbrella. If you're a Christian, you're the call of God according to His purpose, if you've taken Christ into your heart. And whether you think you're serving as much as somebody else or not is secondary. And I'm saying to you, the only basis of service, whether you're talking about giving or talking about witnessing or whatever it is, the only basis should be that your heart tells you that this is something you want to give or something you want to do for Christ. And there will be a flow to it, you see. It come up naturally. If the Lord has somebody he wants you to work with or talk to or whatever, it'll come in naturally. If the Lord has some change in your life to make, it'll work in naturally. I'm not in favor of these radical readjustment things. There's a flow there to your life. There's a flow that takes into consideration your gifts, your abilities, the status of your Christian experience, the maturity you're at. There's just so many different angles that come at play in your life that you can hardly do any manipulating yourself. You can't engineer your situation. You take it as it comes and flow with it. For example, if you're in a given job and you may not like it very well, but don't start casting around for other jobs just because you don't like it, but put it in the Lord's hands. If something comes up, check it out. You know, maybe some brother comes up and say, by the way, they're hiring over at the Ajax spindle makers or something, and you say, well, I think about getting some other job, so I'll go check it out. Well, fine, there's no objection to that. Something comes into your mind and it's very strong, and you think to yourself, you know, maybe I'd be better off in this other thing over here, and you go and check it out. There's nothing wrong with that. Just let your life flow along in the Spirit, and you'll grow and you'll be stronger. You won't be so erratic in your behavior patterns, because people get messages from God so often, I mean, in quotes, messages from God, that throw them off course. Things are going well, they're at peace, everything, then all of a sudden, especially someone comes in with a side angle. I think in what Paul said in Galatians, you did run well, who did hinder you? See? Christians and non-Christians alike come in with these obtuse things that, you know, you're going along fine, somebody starts to question whether you're really all you ought to be or not. And they bring some of their own brand of faith or religion or attitudes, and they interject them into your life. And then you get all upset and disturbed. Are you really serving the Lord enough? Are you really giving enough? Are you really making the full use of your life? You must have our thing in order to really be doing what God wants. So that's, of course, one of the most common things. And the charismatics come at you with that. And you say, well, have you really been baptized in the Spirit, you know? This is one of those shafts one of those darts to puncture you and get you off course. If you and God are getting along all right and your life is flowing along, don't let anybody from the outside come in and question your position. You're doing what you think the Lord wants, and the parents come along and say, well, you're not doing enough, or the preacher says it, or whatever. It's what I've said to you before, that I've never yet met a pastor from anywhere, anytime, that was really satisfied with his people. Never. There's always something more they ought to be doing. Giving more, going more, praying more, reading more, something. That's not true of myself. I'm satisfied with all of you. Of course, I have no right to make a judgment even, but not that it matters much to God whether I'm satisfied or not with you, but at least I can say I'm sure He is. I've told you before, one of the most devastating songs you'll ever hear from the congregation or from the soloist or anything is the one, I am satisfied, I am satisfied, I am satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is He satisfied with me? That's a great note to leave the church on, you know. It's one of those devastating human witticisms that, to give a half-truth, that throw people off course. They just keep throwing everybody off balance. Many church services, I've sat through lots of these. You think you're going along pretty good, then you get hit with a shaft from the church. The place where you think you ought to get some comfort, you get shot down. You spend the rest of the week trying to recover from the blow, and you finally recover, and you get into church. Well, okay, Lord, we made our peace. Now, and it comes another punch, you know, and you're thrown off the other way. Then if the pastor isn't enough, they bring the missionary troops in to tell you, well, you should be over in the Congo or the Himalayas or something and serving the poor souls over there. So I haven't left the track. The text says, all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. And that's all of us. All of us. Not just a few. Now, that brings us back to the other text. The God of the ages, uncorruptible, invisible, to the only God. Now, you see, that's where I got off into the hinterlands there. Invisible. Invisible. That means that the essential thing that God, that is in keeping with what the rest of the scripture indicates, that the central thing of God is the Spirit. I don't need a proof text to tell you that, do I? Central thing is the building of our spirits. Paul says the flesh profits nothing. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. He said the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Spirit is the thing. Now the cultivating of the Spirit is not done by the flesh. So if God has to visualize everything to you, or bring, or blood it, as I say, bring, if everything has got to be brought into physical focus, he's not cultivating your spirit. You've got to learn to walk in sensitivity to that inner spirit. Knowing God is there, but not demanding continual proof of it. And I think, as I've said before, the greatest way you can honor God is to just do your work every day and not sweat it. Like the little child that goes out, plays in a sandbox, he just assumes, or she, that come 12 o'clock there'll be lunch on the table, and come 6 there'll be some supper, and that the roof will stay on over his head, and that daddy will come home with the bacon, you know, and the rent will be paid and all that sort of stuff. He just assumes all of this. Maybe a false assumption sometimes. But generally, the greatest confidence that child can show to the parents is to just go on about his way and just assume mom and dad are going to take care of things. But what if you had a child that kept coming to you every hour or two? Hey, Dad, you think you're going to be able to pay the rent this month? And Mom, you know, have you got any food for the table? And are we making enough to handle the food problem? But that doesn't show much confidence. The same thing with a Christian, you see, to keep always having to pull things out to look at them, you know, and see that God's on the job, rather than just going about your work every day and trusting him with your spirit and trusting him to work your life out. If he's got something for you to do, he'll show you. If he has a thought to give you, it'll come. If he's not happy with something you're doing, he'll give you a little shot there in the arm, kicking the seat or something. Get you going. But he'll do what he has to do. And if he's not doing anything, don't bother about it. I've said to some of our young people from time to time, if I don't say anything to you, everything's all right. Because if I do, if there's something that's not right, I'm sure the world's going to say something about it. So if I don't say anything, don't worry about it. Go on about your work. Now that's the way you ought to approach Christ. I don't think that Christ is up there sort of slithering along in heaven, thinking dark thoughts about you and not going to say anything. If there's something you're doing that he's not happy with, you're going to hear about it. And you get down to pray, and this thing's going to come right up like that. Don't go hunting for buried clams or something. Don't go out on a hunting expedition or a fishing expedition to try and find where things are bad. Our approach on the matter of healing and miracles and so forth accommodates this. The person that believes that if you don't get healed it's because there's sin in your life sends everybody out on a hunting expedition. And they're rummaging through their tawdry jungle and trying to find something that God would be unhappy with, digging up old things in the past. I say, leave it alone. There's a psychologist that's so idiotic today, it ought to show somebody right on the surface where the value is, because here they go digging back into the past, uncovering stuff that's long ago been buried. There's no reason in the world to believe that just because they dig it up, they're going to be able to handle it or cope with it. I've seen too many situations with a psychologist where Maybe somebody's getting along all right with their mother, and the psychologist starts digging up old things in the past, and they get their old hate stirred up again. There's no reason to believe that stirring up all those old things in the past is going to do them one whit of good. It'll probably do them more harm. But the joke is, where the joke comes in, they stir all this stuff up, especially the psychoanalytic school, the Freudian school, go clear back into life, spend a year digging all the stuff up, and then they spend another year trying to cover it up so you can forget it again. Finally have to perform a prefrontal lobotomy so you forget all the things they dredged up. It's just idiotic. You don't dredge things up. Just go. Go on your way. Most of the stuff we can't stand to look at anyway. So just go on your way and trust the Lord. Just be at peace. And if he's got something against you, he'll bring it up. And when he does, you deal with it. And you go on your way again. What could be simpler? But after all, that's what human beings need, is simplicity. Because most religious groups, most of them, have such a complex system that you have to become a specialist to really function well with their group. You got to learn so much, you got to do so much, get all the rules down, all the peculiarities of their doctrine down, all of this stuff you got to get together, and it presses people to become religious specialists instead of just children living out their life every day and enjoying Christ. And that's the way it ought to be. Father, we thank you for these thoughts tonight. We pray the Spirit of Christ will indeed minister to our hearts in truth and love and fulfill his purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.